All right, good morning. This is Pastor Dave. Got Pastor Bill with me here in the office, and I came across this article on Gospel Coalition the other day with a topic that I said I don't know that I've ever heard a great sermon on, a great conclusion on, and it also relates to Mormons and their interpretation of this verse in the Bible and how they apply it in their own theology. And Pastor Bill teaches our world religions here every other year and deals with the Mormons, and so I thought maybe we could take a look at the passage and see what it means for us and see how the Mormons build an entire doctrine on one verse and how that exhibits itself in their theology. So this is Dan Doriani, and so I guess it's a series called Perplexing Passages, and what does Paul mean by baptism for the dead? So near the middle of his great reflection on the resurrection, the Apostle Paul pauses to ask his readers, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? 1 Corinthians 15:29. The verse could also be translated, why do those who are baptized for the dead do it? That is, if the dead are not raised at all, why are they, certain Corinthians, baptized for the dead? The phrase baptism for the dead is so obscure and perplexing, the meaning so uncertain, and the variety of interpretations so numerous that it seems wise to say it seems impossible to know what the phrase means. Given the difficulty, some wonder why we should even bother to investigate. But baptism for the dead matters, both because Mormons place extraordinary importance on it, and also because Paul uses it to defend the coming resurrection of believers.
And that's true. I mean, you can't, first of all, if we put a high premium on what the apostles say, you just can't just say, well, it's impossible for us to understand, move on.
Yeah.
Yeah. So the simplest reading of the text is that some Corinthian Christians were baptized vicariously on behalf of some who'd already died, seeking spiritual benefit. The problem with this view, though, is twofold. First, there's no precedent for baptism for the dead in the Bible, the early church, or pagan religions. It seems like he's over-speaking there.
Perhaps, yeah.
How do you know no pagan religion speaks of it? But anyway, no one knows who did it or what spiritual benefit they sought. Second, the notion of Christians being baptized for the sake of those who've died offends our theology. Okay, who cares about that? It sounds like a magical sacramentalism. It seems to contradict justification by faith alone. I get that. But you don't have the right or the privilege to simply say it offends our theology, so we don't think this interpretation is right.
Yeah.
It's very Augustinian. Augustine of Hippo was the one who really popularized the compare scripture with scripture to determine whether or not a passage means what you're saying it means.
Mm-hmm.
My only problem with that, dear brother, is that I've seen that played from both sides my entire Christian life. Let me demonstrate. The people that believe you cannot lose your salvation say, 2 Peter 2, Hebrews 6, those need to be interpreted in light of John 10, 28, 29, right?
Right.
They never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand.
Mm-hmm.
Well, guess what the free willers do? The free will Baptists say, well, you need to see John 10, 28, 29 in light of 2 Peter 2 and Hebrews 6.
Yeah.
So how long are we going to play this ring around the rosy where both camps are using the whole of Scripture to interpret, quote, a few obscure passages, unquote?
Right.
So anyone can do that. You got to be careful saying, well, it doesn't work with our system, so therefore it doesn't count.
Yeah.
I don't like that. But anyway,
yeah.
To avoid these problems, some scholars have proposed that Paul's key terms have rare or figurative meanings. First, they say baptism is metaphorical, as in Peter's expression, baptism with fire. Second, they say for does not mean on behalf of. Third, they say that dead are the spiritually dead or dying, not the physically dead. Yet the text gives us no reason to seek metaphorical meanings. All stripes of scholars agree that the plain sense is most likely, though no one knows precisely what the Corinthians did. Can I just say that we don't even know that the Corinthians did it?
Yeah, not necessarily, right?
Yeah, it seems like Paul is saying, hey, there's some folks out there who do it, and why do you think they do it if they don't believe there's a resurrection?
Right.
You know, I mean, think about all the myriad of local customs here in Fayetteville that if we mentioned to him in a letter, and then the letter was read in two millennia, they'd be a little hard to grasp.
Mm-hmm.
And we talk about the market house. Well, who in the world knows what the market house is if they're not from here?
Right.
Sometimes you just have to be willing to say, I'm not sure. I'm not sure what it means, but just because he's writing to some people who live in Fayetteville doesn't mean people from Fayetteville are doing it. So he's kind of overspeaking in this regard. Yeah. But anyway,
he says the question resembles discussions of the authorship of the book of Hebrews. So many scholars have worked on the matter that someone surely has proposed the right author, but since we suffer ignorance at key points, we are forced to make guesses. Even if a scholar surmises correctly, he still surmises. Whoever is right cannot have the pleasure of basking in it. Still, even if certainty eludes us, we can learn important things. We may never know the name of Hebrew's author, but we do know what kind of person he was. Likewise, we may never know precisely why the Corinthians were baptized for the dead, but we can know that the Mormon view is false.
Now, speaking of the Mormon view, I am a collector of sources from the horse's mouth, so to speak. And I have a book here published by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Salt Lake City, Utah, in the year 2007. And it is entitled Teachings of the President of the Church, Joseph Smith. So I guess what I can picture is that the church organization that compiles these books, and I have them on about four or five different presidents, and I think you get them on all the presidents of the Mormon Church since its inception. It's actually a pretty easy read. Let me read you a paragraph, page 22. The prophet began teaching the doctrine of the baptism for the dead as early as August 15, 1840. Since the temple was in the early stages of construction, the saints initially performed baptisms for the dead in local rivers and streams. Now, let me help you, the listener. This is not the Salt Lake City, Utah temple. Mm-hmm. There was a temple first in Kirtland, Ohio. I've been there, taken pictures. Check out my Facebook page if we're friends. You can look at the pictures. I took my daughters, my wife and daughters, on a tour of it when I was up there conducting a wedding in nearby Aurora. And so I've been to that temple. Then there's a temple in their second stop, Independence, Missouri. And then there's a temple at their third stop, which is eastward in Nauvoo, Illinois. Mm-hmm. So this is the temple that we're talking about in the context here. In January 1841, the Lord revealed that this practice could continue of baptizing for the dead in streams and rivers only until baptisms could be performed in the temple. This is found in Doctrines and Covenant 124, verses 29 through 31. That's easy to get. You can get that right online. You can check it out. But apparently, the prophet started teaching baptism for the dead, and God gave him revelation that it could only be done outside of a temple until the temple itself was prepared. During the summer and fall of 1841, the saints built a temporary wooden baptismal font in the newly excavated basement of the temple. Baptisms for the dead were first performed in this font on November 21st, 1841. So, not a whole lot of background here as to why the prophet started teaching it, but since 1840, Joseph Smith and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has taught that you can be baptized for the dead. And the idea there is that if you have loved ones who have died, probably they weren't Mormons, especially if they were born and died before 1820.
Right.
And if they would die, everyone who dies goes to what is known as spirit prison. And while your loved ones are in spirit prison, they are being reeducated, and they're giving post-mortem opportunities to believe the gospel of the Mormons. There are people there preaching the gospel of the Mormons to people in spirit prison. Meanwhile, back here on planet Earth, there are ordinances that have to be performed for you, the living, if you want to go to Celestial Kingdom. Celestial Kingdom is only available to those who have had the temple ordinances performed. One of those temple ordinances is baptism. Well, obviously, since the first temple wasn't built until early 1830s in Kirtland, Ohio, it was impossible for anyone to be baptized for the dead or baptized for the dead before the temple was built. So, in other words, all of your loved ones are really stuck in spirit prison until someone is baptized for them on their behalf. Mm-hmm. You can go on YouTube right now and you can find hidden videos of temple baptisms where people be baptized some 20 and 30 times for different people who are dead. And that is why they have family research centers at many, many meeting houses. I took our World Religions class to the meeting house here on Morganton Road. We got a tour. I walked around, checked the door, asked the lady for a tour. She showed us her genealogy research center.
Yeah.
And they're big in genealogies because they want to be baptized for the dead so you can get all your loved ones out of spirit prison. Sounds really Catholic.
It does, yeah. There's a lot of purgatory, ceremony to that. Yeah.
And the only Bible text even remotely alluding to this is the verse we're talking about this morning.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, so the one I was thinking about is it's kind of like, you know, when you grab one verse and we build a doctrine on one verse, is it any better than the snake handlers up there in Appalachia basing their practices on one verse in Mark.
Yeah.
You know, and that runs the ceremony.
Great point.
Mentioned nowhere else. No, you know, and it's not even mentioned as a doctrine. It's kind of a passing description of what the power of the apostles, happens. You know. Yeah. So,
good
it's
point.
It's a dangerous practice, you know, cherry picking verses and making them foundational things.
Right.
All right, so he says, two principles must guide us. First, we establish what we know and work from there. Second, our conclusions must fit the context of 1 Corinthians and cohere with Paul's theology. Beginning with the context, Paul has heard some Corinthian Christians deny the future bodily resurrection of believers. Given how integral Jesus' resurrection is to the gospel, the apostle asks, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? In light of the union of Christ and believers, if anyone denies the resurrection of Christians, he also denies the resurrection of Christ.
Fair enough. Sure.
Yep. If dead Christians aren't raised, then neither is Christ. And if Christ isn't raised, Paul's gospel is false, our faith is vain, and we're still lost in sin. But Paul continues, Christ has been raised so that all who are united to him have resurrection life. He was raised as the first fruits of the dead. So with this, Paul's theological argument for the resurrection of believers ends. The next section, beginning with our verse, adds a series of ad hoc arguments for the resurrection. Paul's theme is that both his and the Corinthians' practice are consistent with belief in the resurrection of the dead. The significance of Paul's practice is clear. If there's no resurrection, he asks, why does he face danger every hour? Why should he risk death daily? There is no gain in such sacrifices without the resurrection. Indeed, it would be better to eat and drink, for tomorrow we die.
So two conclusions. First, just as Paul's sacrifices presuppose the resurrection, so the Corinthians' practice of baptism for the dead presupposes the resurrection. Second, since 1 Corinthians 15 is about resurrection of the dead, not gaining salvation, the Mormons take the passage out of context. So what he's trying to prove here is, number one, you can't prove that Christians were baptized for the dead. Number two, even if they were, you can't prove it was for salvation.
Right.
Additionally, since Paul doesn't rebuke the Corinthians for their practice, their baptism for the dead was harmless, or at worst, a minor offense, or as I've already said earlier in the article, or they didn't do it.
Mm-hmm.
It was for someone else, another yeah. they.
That they're aware of.
Right. Yeah. If baptism for the dead actually perverted the gospel, he would have had denounced it and condemned as he condemns other sins in the letter. And again, I think that's reaching too far. He doesn't name every sin he denounces
right.
in the every sin that he condemns in his letters.
And especially if they're not doing it.
Right.
You know, especially if it's just an example. There's
right.
no need to condemn it if it's just an illustration.
Exactly. It's another proof of the fact that none of them actually were doing it.
Right.
Yeah, good point. So these conclusions are sufficient to refute the Mormon view of baptism for the dead. Whatever baptism for the dead means, the practice of the Mormons can't be correct, for it both disregards biblical context and the biblical gospel. Mormon baptism for the dead is a proxy administration, and I already talked about this. Now, it actually gives some of the history that I just read out of their own source.
I heard an ex-Mormon once, and he kind of came in and gave a presentation at a church I was at, and he said that they get lists every day of people that die in their particular region or whatever. They get kind of the obituaries, and all those people are baptized, you know, after their death, despite the fact that, you know, they don't know who they are or anything, but they get a list of people that have died, and so that all those people are getting baptized after death.
And let's not say this is true altruism. Okay,
yeah.
It's not all about,
yeah.
I just don't want people being stuck in spirit prison. I'm afraid it's not that simple. The truth is, the more ordinances you perform, the more, quote, obedient to the gospel, mm-hmm. unquote, you are, as far as the Mormons are concerned. You're actually assuring your return to the celestial kingdom and your promotion to godhood the more baptisms you conduct on the behalf of other people. This is not some sort of, I'm just trying to get this done so I can get people
yeah.
into glory. I'm afraid it's not.
Yeah, that's interesting.
Yeah.
Let's see. You talked about most
yeah,
of this.
Seems like the Mormon bottom paragraph, maybe.
Yeah, Mormon practice is antithetical to the gospel. The Gospels and Acts declare that Jesus' post-resurrection teaching focused on his kingdom, the Old Testament witness to him, and the charge to make global disciples. If the Corinthians practice what Mormons do, Paul couldn't have tolerated it since it contradicts the gospel. So once again, we've got that issue of whether or not they were practicing.
Right. Yeah.
So what does it mean? Still, the question of the proper interpretation of baptism for the dead remains. Confessing I'm no closer to certainty than anyone, I think it wise to take the passage at face value. It seems that certain Corinthians were baptized on behalf of people, possibly family members or friends who died. Paul knew about this, and even if he didn't fully approve, his casual tone shows it wasn't a major error. The best guess, then, is not that they thought baptism played a role in saving the dead, which would be a major error, but that they exaggerated the value of baptism. It seems likely the Corinthians were concerned about believers who died before they could be baptized and feared some spiritual loss as a result. This view suits the context and coheres with other scriptures, which show Paul as a lion when he detected any challenge to the gospel itself.
Well, that would add a little to the first chapter where he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel.
Yeah,
that's interesting. I think verse 17 of chapter 1. Thanks for the article.
Yeah, I just, you know, it's one of those verses that I think is very easy to just brush aside. But as you said, it's scripture. It's there. It's meant for something. So I don't think we can just brush it aside, especially a chapter that everybody loves so much.
Yeah.
I mean, that's in the middle of, you know, if not the best description of the gospel in the epistles, you know, it's in contention.
Fairly paramount.
Yeah. You know, can't get by without it. So do your own investigation. Study this stuff. Like Pastor Bill said, this Mormon stuff is available everywhere. You can see what they say and what they believe. And this is not the stuff they're going to be talking to you about when they come to your door. So it's good to know what some of the history of the church is, and if you want to call it a church, or the history of the cult is, as we attempt to be better witnesses to them for Christ.
Amen.
So, thanks for listening, and have a great day.